Our study this evening is in the book of James, and we have come in our study to chapter 4, and we're looking at James's accusation of spiritual adultery toward his readers. James has always been relegated to that place in our minds of a writer who was hard-hitting and, you know, didn't pull any punches, and as a consequence, we often don't even care to read what he has to say. But he did accuse his readers of being involved in spiritual adultery because they hadn't made up their mind what they really wanted. He's been dealing in chapter 4 with the thesis that the external conflicts that they were engaged in were arising from internal conflicts that existed within themselves. His picture of man is that he is full of conflicting desires or lusts that set himself against himself. And the result of that is that the man then sets himself against his neighbor and against God, and in frustration and anger because he has these unfulfilled desires that he is even prayed for in verse 3, and God wouldn't respond because his desire was for his own satisfaction. Now, James in verses 4 through 6 points out twin problems as the roots of this kind of conflict. And those two problems are in verse 5, thinking that the scriptures speak to no purpose. That's one of the problems. And there's an enormous number of people who really do believe that the Bible, whatever it has to say, isn't final truth. It's kind of an optional perspective that you can take if you like it. But it doesn't really define anything absolutely. And that's participating in this thinking that the scriptures speak to no purpose or vainly. And that's one of the roots of this inner frustration. The other problem is, in verse 4, ignorance. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So that the problem of ignorance is a fundamental issue of commitment. These people wanted their cake, and they wanted to eat it too. And the problem with that is, in this world, God is only available on an either-or basis. You can't have God and the world. You can't have the world and God. You got to decide which one. Because the embracing of the one excludes the other. To be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. To be a friend of God is to be an enemy of the world. And unfortunately, that puts a lot of pressure on us, and we constantly try to make it work when it won't. And so he says, do you not know that there is this either-or situation? So that the two problems are ignorance and thinking that the scriptures speak to no purpose. Now, in pursuing the second one of these roots, that one that's identified in verse 5, that you think that the scriptures speak vainly, that you can take the Bible or leave it. It's kind of an optional point of view or perspective. In pursuing that issue, James pointedly says that the Old Testament scriptures present a picture of man that can be summarized by the King James translation of verse 5. The New American Standard will lead you a little off. The summary of the scriptural doctrine that James is pointing to in verse 5 is that the spirit of man moves in jealous lust. Always. What James is saying is that the Old Testament scriptures present a picture of man that can be summarized in this way. When you consider man as a being of spirit, that is, you consider man in terms of what he is moved to do and his motivations for doing, that kind of man is an incurably greedy being who lusts in the direction of jealousy. That's the Old Testament doctrine of anthropology, man, doctrine of man. Paul's concept is no better in Romans chapter 3, where he summarizes several Old Testament quotes and ends up saying, there is none that seeks after God, not even one. And of course, that blows a big hole in all of our seeker-sensitive kind of thinking today, because we're constantly being told that these people are seeking God. They're not. The Bible says there's not even one that seeks God. God is seeking them. And there's no question that they'd like their needs to be met, but they're not seeking those needs to be met in God, or they'd find them. But the biblical perspective of man is extremely negative, and it's a perspective that we do not like. Even our politicians are constantly exhorting one another to believe in the great goodness of the American people. I got news for you. They're not. We're not. You believe in our goodness and you'll be in a, well, it's an ego trip. James says that man as a spirit being is incurably greedy. He lusts and addresses jealousy. Man's inner discontent is directly tied to his envy of those who have a better situation than his own. I made an overhead that kind of summarizes James's attitude toward men as it's developed in the Old Testament scripture. The proud are always reaching for and envying those who have more than they do, and they're always stiff-arming and trying to get rid of those who have less. The proud envy those who have more than they do, and they despise those who have less. They are doing this stiff-arm business. This is actually a summary of chapter 2, if you remember. They had the rich men come in, and they kowtowed to them, gave them the highest and the best and all that. And the poor man, they made him sit under their footstool or, you know, and insulted them. And this is a classic summary of chapter 2, but it's an expression of James's understanding Old Testament doctrine of man. That he, in the core of his being, in his pride, always is moving in the area of jealous envy toward those who have more, and is always resisting and despising and pushing away those who have less. And only people that are not like that are believers who are led by the Spirit of God. Believers that are not led by the Spirit of God are just like unbelievers in this regard. Now, this is the biblical picture, and it is not a pleasant one. And therefore, James's idea is that this is not only an uncomplimentary picture of man, it's a despairingly negative picture. You think about it a little while, and you'll just wonder if there's any hope or any use. Man, when energized and directed by his own spirit, is a greedy, jealous complainer who vents his inner lust conflict by generating conflicts with people on the outside in order to attempt to satisfy his own lust. Conflict and greed and so on. Now, there are three ways by which men deal with this accusation. When you look at the biblical picture, and I've even read letters to the editor in magazines like Christianity Today, I can remember years ago reading one that said that some article had pictured man in his depravity, and this person said, I just can't identify with this, it's so negative. And I thought, well, just because you can't identify with it doesn't mean it isn't true. Just because you don't want to believe that about yourself. But the point is, there are three ways that people deal with the accusation that on their own, in their own spirit, apart from God, they are naturally grasping and greedy. And the evidence of this everywhere. You know, I've heard it said, and I've said it myself, and I've heard some of you say this, and it's a commentary on our culture, but this is a comment that I've heard said. Our children want to start where we left off. And you know what that means? Men are greedy. That's all it means. Jealous and greedy. Envious of what they don't have. And, of course, you got to push away the people who need if you're going to go after it. Because you don't got time for them. They'll take away your resources and you'll never get here. So that's the way we are, aside from the grace of God. So the three ways that men deal with it is, number one, some deny that it applies to them. Some people will say, well, yeah, that's a general description of mankind. I'm not like that. And then there are others who believe it's really legitimate, and they sink into despair because we're hopeless. And then there are others who see the God of grace giving a greater grace, and those are the ones, of course, who respond properly. And I don't know what's causing that hum. It's probably the link between me and the receiver over here. But this evening, we're going to try to look into these highlights that James gives and try to find out what we can about. So let's start by looking at those who deny the biblical description. That's actually introduced in verse 5 with the question, do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? Because his statement is a biblical statement. It's a biblical theological statement of the anthropology of man from God's point of view. And if that statement's true, then nobody can deny it. And if it's not true, then the scriptures are speaking in vain to no purpose. So he's already raised this scenario in verse 5 of people who have rejected this as applying to themselves. Now, there are lots of people who won't reject it as it applies to everybody else. I mean, you know, there's a sort of consensual agreement that mankind is flawed. He has his problems. And that's usually the kind of way we'll say it. Keep away from saying that he's a sinner and in rebellion against God and those kind of words because they're so negative. But we'll generally accept that as long as it's out there in general. It's kind of like talking about God, but don't say anything about Jesus. As long as you keep it general enough, it doesn't offend anybody. But James wants the believers that he's writing to. These are not unregenerate people. These are believers. He wants the believers that he's writing to recognize that there's a real problem with rejecting what the Bible has to say, just because it's not pretty. The basic position of the person who denies that the description of verse 5 is for himself or herself is a position that the scriptures speak in vain. I want you to notice what Numbers 15 says. Now, this is kind of a reach, but it's associated with a word study in James 4. In Numbers 15, there are two verses, verses 30 and 31, that address the end result of a person who doesn't take the scriptures at face value. They don't take them as absolute truth. It says in verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, the basic problem here does not start with defiance. It starts with despising the word. And out of despising of the word, thinking that it speaks to no person, there comes defiance. And because the person doesn't believe that the word of God speaks to the purpose, he then decides he can do whatever he pleases, and that becomes defiant action. And in the covenant community, that brought about an exclusion from the people. And that's exactly what Matthew 18 teaches in the New Testament. If your brother sins and you go to him and he won't hear you and you take witnesses and he won't hear you and you bring him before the church and he won't hear you, all that process is still a process of bringing him to exclusion from the people of God as the consequence of defiant sin. But defiant sin starts with despising the word, thinking that it speaks to no purpose. So there's a connection in James's mind with that idea in Numbers that this individual who thinks the scriptures speak to no purpose ends up being a very wicked individual. Now, out of the despising of the word and the defiant sin and the exclusion that happens if the people of God are obedient to his word, there is also the statement that is made in verse 6 that James is actually addressing. When he says in verse 5, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? The spirit that he has made to dwell in us lusts to envy. But, verse 6, he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The point is, verse 6 is a contrastive statement. If verse 5 was the picture of man, he's driven as a luster after more stuff. He's jealously moved to envy. The picture would be hopeless, but verse 6 introduces hope by saying, but he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Where Paul says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, that's the same idea here, is that when man is seen in the light of true reality, it can be a very despairing thing, but God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says. And then he quotes the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. The Septuagint was an equivalent to our King James in the sense that from the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity onward, a majority of Jewish people lost their Hebrew because they were enculturated in the cultures to which they had been taken, and the vast majority of them never came back to Israel during the return. And because of that, there were Jews all over the world that had lost the ability to understand their scriptures in Hebrew. So, There was a commission made to commission the translating of the Hebrew into Greek, which was the common language of the day. And that translation is called the Septuagint under the idea that it was 70 of translators who did this work. And there are all kinds of mystical things that go on with it, but the Septuagint simply means the translation of the 70. But anyway, the reason why I mention that is in Proverbs 3:34, you have exactly this statement, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, with one change. James uses the word God, where the Septuagint uses the word Lord, the Lord. Not a big thing. However, it's an interesting statement because he is saying in verse 6 that God's opposition is to the proud, which is already identified in verse 5 as those who think the scriptures speak to no purpose. Do you know how arrogant it is for a man to say of God's word that God speaks vanity? The enormous arrogance. We don't even recognize the enormity of it because we're surrounded by it. But it is ludicrous for a puny little ignoramus called man to say of the God who created it all and demonstrated his wisdom and might and power and knowledge in all of this creation so that he can even make a hummingbird fly or a bumblebee. I mean, you take all this enormous amount of wisdom and you have this little tiny ignoramus standing up and saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So that's why he's called the proud in verse 6. But I think that there are two things going on. The Septuagint translation uses a word in the Greek language that means that God has come out in battle array against the proud. The figure is a figure that's often used in the military terminology to line up in battle array. I don't know if you thought about God coming out in battle array or not. But he has called in the Old Testament the Lord of hosts, and he has this humongous army. And I don't know if you've considered it or not, but the picture here is that God lines up his huge army against the proud. So he uses this idea of being in battle array against those who deny the biblical anthropology, the teaching of scriptures about man. And it's interesting, their characteristics. In verse 5, they suppose the scriptures speak vainly. They move into willful sin and expulsion from the bottom. That's Numbers 15. And he calls them the proud. And that's a term that describes those who despise those who have less than them. It's the picture that we gave you here. The word proud is typically descriptive in this direction, of despisers of those who don't have as much. And of course, this can work in a lot of areas. If you have more knowledge than somebody, you can despise the ignorant. If you have more money, you can despise the poor. If you have more status, you can despise the people of no account. I mean, all kinds of ways. Because as long as you have more, then you can despise those who have less. But that's what the term proud, this particular word, there are three different words that could be used. But this one particularly has that idea of despising those who have less. And God puts his army into array against them. Of course, this was the theme, if you remember, of the book of Daniel, God resists the proud. But the battle motif, God arraying himself and his host in an array against someone, it comes out of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But the Hebrew uses a different motif, different words. In the actual Hebrew of Proverbs 3:34, which James is here referring to, it says in Hebrew that God scorns the scorners. In other words, the proud are those who scorn those who have less, and God in turn scorns them. That means that the battle array, and this is not an illegitimate idea, James uses the Septuagint under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so it's a legitimate idea that God orders his hosts into battle array against the proud, but the Hebrew actually tells us what's going to be done. He's going to treat them with the same kind of scorn that they have been treating everybody else, including him, and despising his word. So the picture of God moving into battle is a picture of God moving to do to the person who is proud the very things that he's been doing to everybody else. It's the whole concept of retributive vengeance. He's going to turn the very attitude and its actions against themselves by adopting it himself. So he despises them just as they despise others. And he actively seeks to subvert them just as they seek to subvert those who have what they want. Can you imagine if you were to change this, and I don't want to be blasphemous here, but can you imagine if you put God in the picture right at this point, what would happen to those that he envied? He'd get everything they had. And what would happen to those that he despised? They'd get absolutely nothing that he had. So if God is going to treat the proud like they've been treating people, guess what they're going to end up with? He's going to take everything they've got and give them nothing of what he's got. And that'll leave you with absolutely nothing. And of course, that's the biblical concept of Gehenna, the second death. You end up with absolutely nothing. So the first way that men can respond to this statement that we have this spirit within us that lusts to envy, the first way is we can say, well, that doesn't apply to me, but it does. And God will actually turn it on us if we go that route. There's another category of people, though, who, when they read this, they say, yeah, that's right. Mankind is twisted. The evidence is everywhere. It's in the political realm. It's in the international realm. It's in the churches. It's in the religious realm. Everywhere you turn, you see the corruption of man. You see him striving after his own. He's using people instead of using himself for their benefit. Always the picture is negative. Once in a while, you'll come across somebody who doesn't fit that picture, but that's the anomaly that the world even recognizes. It's so strange. Well, it shouldn't be so strange. But because it is strange, it proves our point. Man's that way. Well, there are those who look at that and say, yes, the Bible's right. The spirit in man lusts to envy. And they immediately sink into despair. Now I want to talk about this despair business for a minute. Despair typically generates sympathy in human hearts. But I want you to think about this. It doesn't in God. If you look in Revelation 22, the list of those people who are cast out into the Gehenna are called all liars and all cowards. You know, the fearful and unbelieving. Despair to God is not a sympathetic thing. Why isn't it? Why doesn't God have sympathy for the despairing? Well, for a couple of reasons. Despair, first of all, is a consequence of accepting what the Bible says about man, but rejecting what the Bible says about God. Look at the verse. Verse 6 starts off with this statement. He gives greater grace. There is no room for despair under that statement. If it speaks to vanity, then you can go into despair, but if it doesn't speak to no purpose, you have no business in despair. So, when it says God is opposed to the proud, that's the first half of the statement, and if you sink in despair at that point, you have rejected the last half and qualified yourself as the proud for thinking that the scriptures speak to no purpose. Because the rest of it is God gives grace to the humble. There is greater grace. It is true we're corrupt, but it is not true that there's no help for that. Despair is a way. I really believe this. Despair, in some senses, is simply another way to be disbelieving so that you don't have to make any changes. If I can just despair, wallow in it, you know, pity me. If I can wallow in that, then I don't have to make any adjustments. I don't have to change anything I believe or any of that. I can just stay like I am and just wallow in it. And so despair actually becomes an ungodly and even vicious method of staying where I'm at, when God's word is calling us to move. And that's why it's not, from a biblical perspective, a valid basis for sympathy. It's a basis for judgment. God has no more sympathy for the unbelieving who go into despair than he does for the unbelieving who go into arrogance. They're equally unbelieving. In fact, despair is a reaction of the wounded proud. You wouldn't be in despair if you weren't thinking that, boy, if man doesn't get on the ball and do something, we're in trouble. And that's arrogant. Man could get on the ball and do all kinds of things. We've been a bigger mess than we are now. Because the mess is here because man went into his arrogance about his capacity. So, when addressing spiritual adulterers, James doesn't allow despair to be a legitimate response, but he does anticipate it. So in verse 6 he says, but God gives grace to the humble. He gives greater grace. Instead of saying, well, man's not as bad as the Bible says because look at all the good things, we should be saying, man is just as bad as what the Bible says, and all of the good that God has brought out of it demonstrates the greaterness of his grace. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. But we want the credit, so we don't want to be as bad so that we can take credit for the good. For the scriptures say, we are evil and the good comes from God. But we don't want it that way. We want to be able to claim the good in ourselves. So there's a third group. There's those who reject it for themselves. They just say, it don't apply to me. Or there are those who sink into despair because they believe that the grace of God's not sufficient for the negative. And then there's a third group, and those are the ones who take the whole statement. He does give greater grace. He does give grace to the humble. He aligns himself in battle array against the proud, but if a person is willing to accept the biblical statement and be humbled by it, then he'll become a recipient of grace. Greater grace. More grace than the downward pull. There'll be more pull up than down because he gives greater grace. So, both the book of Proverbs and James's quote from it promise a gracious response by God to the one who accepts the word of God in its entirety. Takes both statements equally, speaking to purpose. Man is this way, but grace is greater. So that there is a biblical acceptance of the description of me and my flesh, and there is a biblical acceptance of the description of God in his extra gracious character. I don't get better by that. I just get help, because it's grace that changes the picture. Now, I do want to make this point before we quit. A great deal has been said about the unmerited quality of grace and its freeness. And it is true that grace is unmerited and free. But this verse does say that it is not without requirement of some kind. Because God does not give grace to the proud. Well, let me back up. God can give grace to the proud if he wants to. I mean, he can make it rain on the just and the unjust. God often gives grace to the proud as he's lining up his army against them because he's ready. Even as he's marshaling his forces to destroy the proud, he is giving him grace to see if repentance will come. But if the person hardens him, just like the Jezebel in the book of Revelation, you know, I gave her space to repent and she didn't want to repent. As God is marshaling his forces in battle array against the proud, he is extending grace to him. But nobody knows when the grace is going to be cut off and the army is going to crush the adversary. So when I say that grace is unmerited and free, and but not without requirement at the attitude level, I'm aware of the fact that God is often very gracious to the proud for a season. But the promise is God will be gracious to the humble, which does mean that there is something men can do about getting more grace. You can humble yourself. That's what all of verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 are about in this letter. If you don't feel like there's enough grace in your life, get a little lower to the ground. The word humble actually means not very far out of the dust. It's a picture of a person who's been humbled into the dust. In fact, into the dust is even a reference to man made out of dust as a being of mortality and impotence. And the lower man gets in his own estimation, the more readily willing God is to do something to help him. So God may be gracious to the proud for a season, but he will be gracious to those who allow the biblical description to lower them into the legitimate dust where they belong. Because we are that way in ourselves. Now, I didn't say any of this this evening to undercut the biblical concept of the ministry of the Spirit of God or the impact of the New Covenant in the life of the believer, any of that. But in ourselves, in our flesh, with all that we inherited from Adam, we are everything the Bible says we are in lusting to envy. And the only solution to that is the grace of God, which God promises will be given to the person who accepts that biblical statement, both parts, that I am that way and that he gives greater grace. It doesn't do any good to wallow in the despair and say, yeah, I'm really that way, I'm really that way, I'm really that way, if you don't accept the statement that he gives greater grace, because wallowing in despair is just another way of keeping on being like you always have been, not changing. And he says here that that's the essential makeup of man in his fallenness. But we don't escape that. As believers, we have to constantly be on guard because it affects us in every way. Every way. So, it's a very bad picture of man, a very great picture of God, and you got to bring them together in the balance of faith, where you accept what it says about you, but you also accept what it says about him. That way you can give glory to God without having to build yourself up. Okay, the clock and my watch are pretty close, so it didn't quit, so I've got to. All right, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we look into your word, we realize that you tell us the truth about ourselves and about yourself. And we're grateful that you do that, because we would believe the delusions and the lies if we didn't have your word to correct us. And so we pray, Father, that your word will continuously be a correction by your Spirit in our hearts and minds, so that we may be able to benefit from your gracious abundance of supply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.